2 Kings chapter 6, beginning in verse 24 and going through verse 20 of chapter 7. These are God's words. And it happened after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his army and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and indeed they besieged it until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. Then as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, "Help, my lord, O king." And he said, "If Yahweh does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the winepress?" Then the king said to her, "What is troubling you?" And she answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give me your son, that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow.' So we boiled my son and ate him. And I said to her on the next day, 'Give your son, that we may eat him.' But she has hidden her son." Now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. And he said, "God do so to me and more also, if the head of Elisha the son of Shaphat remains on him today." But Elisha was sitting in his house, and the elders were sitting with him. And the king sent a man ahead of him. But before the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, "Do you see how this son of a murderer has sent someone to take away my head? Look, when the messenger comes, shut the door and hold him fast at the door. Is not the sand of his master's feet behind him?" And while he was still talking with them, there was the messenger coming down to him. And then the king said, "Surely this calamity is from Yahweh. Why should I wait for Yahweh any longer?" Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of Yahweh. Thus says Yahweh, 'Tomorrow, about this time, a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, at the gate of Samaria.'" So an officer on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if Yahweh would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." Now there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' famine is in the city, we shall die there. If we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots, and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army, so that they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact. Their tents, their horses, their donkeys, they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank, and carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent, and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This is a day of good news. This day is a day of good news. And we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city, and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound. Only horses and donkeys tied, and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, "Let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry, therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, 'When they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city.'" And one of his servants answered and said, "Please, let several men take 5 of the remaining horses which are left in the city. Look, they may either become like all the multitude of Israel that are left in it, or indeed, I say, they may become like all the multitude of Israel left from those who are consumed. So let us send them and see." Therefore they took 2 chariots with horses, and the king sent them in the direction of the Syrian army, saying, "Go and see." And they went after them to the Jordan, and indeed all the road was full of garments and weapons, which the Syrians had thrown away in their haste. So the messengers returned and told the king. And the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So a seah of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, according to the word of Yahweh. Now the king had appointed the officer on whose hand he leaned to have charge of the gate, but the people trampled him in the gate, and he died, just as the man of God had said, who spoke when the king came down to him. So it happened just as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, 2 seahs of barley for a shekel, and 1 seah of fine flour for a shekel, shall be sold tomorrow at this time in the gate of Samaria. And then that officer had answered the man of God, and said, Now look, if Yahweh would make windows in heaven, could such a thing be? And he had said, In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it. And so it happened to him, for the people trampled him in the gate, and he died. So far the reading of God's inspired and inerrant word. Who is really in control of all things, the rising and falling of nations, the fates of individuals, kings, wicked women, lepers, Syrians? It's the Lord who is in control of all of these things. A couple of the things that he's really put beyond the reach of government and is the ability to cure health and provide economically. One of the great tensions in 2 Kings has been, who is going to be in control? Is it going to be the word of God in the mouth of the prophet, or is it going to be the king? In fact, that was one of the great tensions going back into 1 Kings, you remember, between Elisha and Ahab, and so forth. But we've already seen in chapter 5 and verse 7 of this book, when the Syrian king sent Naaman to be healed, and the king said, Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? The governments can't heal people. Governments can't preserve people's health. And then here, he says to the woman in verse 27 of our passage today, If Yahweh does not help you, where can I find help for you? From the threshing floor or from the wine press? You know, governments can't produce economic productivity. They are not sources of wealth. And yet we live in such a foolish age that not only does our government arrogate to itself the ability to do these things, but our nation is full of people who trust in the government to do these things. They make themselves worse than the king of Syria, or the king of Israel, rather, in this passage. They make themselves worse than this man whose trampling turns out to be the point of the whole passage, because he doubted that the Lord was in control enough to bring about what the word of God had said. At least he knew that government was not in control. So he's better than many in our own age. But the Lord is the one who's in control. Now, sadly, while the king seems to know that only the Lord and the power of his word can resolve the situation, the king still doesn't have enough respect for the Lord and the power of his word. The fact that he had sackcloth on probably implies, in the way that he responded when the people saw his sackcloth, probably implies that he had talked to Elisha, and Elisha had told him, you need to repent, and the people need to repent. And so he was fasting and praying, not hard to fast when there's no food, but he was wearing the sackcloth mourning before God in repentance and so forth. And then when he had had enough, he decided that's enough with trying to follow the word of the Lord in the mouth of this prophet. I'm just going to remove mouth and head and all of it from the prophet and have done with it. We've tried God's way. What a dreadful thing for those who, having at some point been convinced that the Lord is the ruler over all and our lives are in his hand, think they've quote-unquote tried God's way, and then come to the depths of distress and just give up altogether and turn on the Lord. And yet, it happens with many people. Many of these people who used to be famous Christian teachers, but they become an atheist, You find out the problem was, you know, one of their daughters had cancer and died of it, or, you know, some dreadful thing happened, and they turned on the Lord. They knew things about him intellectually. They had commitments to arguments and ideas, but they did not know the Lord. They did not have life from the Spirit and faith in Jesus Christ. And when push came to shove, they did not trust the Lord in their despair. The king shouldn't have blamed Elisha. If Elisha told him that that he and the people needed to repent, he should have blamed himself and the people. After all, that's a big part of what repentance is. It's not really any good if he wears the sackcloth and then he decides he's going to decapitate the preacher. And yet there are many who think that they are repenting and believing, but when push comes to shove, they want to blame the word of God instead of blaming themselves. This is a man who should have blamed himself, and his sackcloth shouldn't have been hidden under his clothes, trying to maintain the image of strength and perhaps even goodness, as if it was okay to let God know that he needed to repent, but was embarrassed to let the... He should have been leading the people in repentance. He should have been repenter-in-chief and sackcloth-in-chief, not still trying to give the semblance of strength and to be king. In fact, he should have been able to do this even if Elisha had not given him specific instruction, which it doesn't say that he did. But you remember from Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28, as we are considering even in the biblical theology of the diaconate class last week and this coming week, that the agricultural and economic strength and productivity of the land was directly tied to whether they were walking faithfully with the Lord, and the Lord would bless them, bring the rains in their seasons, give them victory over their enemies, and if they needed to repent, if they were sinning against him, not walking faithfully, especially breaking his Sabbaths, then the Lord would not give them the rain, the fields would dry up, and he would not give them victory. In fact, he would bring their enemies against him. Just in case we were wondering what the spiritual condition of the people are, we have these two women, similar to the two women in the time of Solomon. Remember, those two were prostitutes. This, it doesn't say that they were prostitutes, but they were willing to be cannibals. Now, when you lose the law of God and you descend into wickedness, any sort of righteousness is impossible. You know, the Lord may give that providential restraining grace that we were talking about, the difference between restraining grace and renewing grace at the men's breakfast last week. But you should not expect, for instance, a woman who is willing to resort to cannibalism to keep her end of the bargain the next day. If she's not above cannibalism, what makes you think she's going to be above lying about cannibalism or about the deal for whose kid we're going to eat first and that she's going to give her kid to be eaten the next day? Especially since with her belly full of human flesh, she probably changed her mind. Disgusting and wicked, but all wickedness comes from the same place. This is why we must never permit ourselves one sin, thinking it's a small sin and I'm following God and all of these other ways. There's no such thing as a small sin. Every sin is treason against the Most High God. And as soon as we walk out of the path of repentance, the path of loving the Lord and submitting to Him and hating our sin, we have opened ourselves to the ability to do anything. Just remember how not going out when it was his responsibility to do so with the armies led David to adultery and murder to cover up adultery. And that was a converted man. It is dreadful the sort of backsliding that unrepentance can lead even a believer into, and how much worse for those who are not believers. But rather than taking the lead in public repentance, the king has hidden his repentance, and now he aligns himself with the attitude towards the prophet that recently resulted in 42 shredded children in chapter 2. Does he expect that things are going to get better with the Syrians and with the famines by seeking the beheading of the prophet? And this is actually one of the marvelous things in this passage, when we have seen the way God responds when his prophet, when his preacher is under attack, and the king says, you know what, we're going to behead Elisha today, and swears by the Lord's name that he's going to do it. We are expecting a beheaded king and probably much worse, and for the whole nation. And yet, behold the mercy of God, that really the only one who takes the brunt of it is the trampled royal advisor. The king lives, the people are delivered, the food is restored, and they're safe from their enemies by the end of the passage. It's truly marvelous what the Lord does over against what we expected, would have expected, when the king takes this oath to behead the preacher. How great is the mercy of our God. And so the Lord displays his great mercy by great power. Behold the greatness of his power against the Syrians. He makes them hear a rumor, or hear the noise of the chariots and horses, and they start a rumor that the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians are against them. It's actually, if they knew what they were actually up against, they should have been much more terrified. But behold the power with which God routed the enemies of his people. When the enemies of believers seem to be in a season of success, and when they're gloating and boasting, it's only because God is intentionally permitting it for the good that he has planned to do. He could so easily rout them entirely. And behold also the power by which he provides for his people. He makes these twin displays of power. Power in destroying vessels prepared for wrath, power in preserving vessels prepared for mercy. He does it with Noah and the flood, the power that destroys the world, and the power also by which he spares Noah. He does it with Sodom and Lot, the power by which he destroys Sodom, is matched by the power in which he sends angels to lead Sodom and his family out. He spares him that way. And in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9, the Lord tells us that this is an example that continues until the end. The Lord knows how to spare his people while reserving the wicked for destruction. And so we know that that is continuing in our day, that the power of God and the mercy of God are in this agreement to do everything that is good for us and bring us at last into that of which the Lord Jesus is worthy, that which the Lord Jesus has earned in our behalf. And so we need earthly kings who realize that they cannot give their people what the Lord has not appointed to give through government. And we need earthly kings who realize that even what they are appointed to do still depends upon the Lord to provide it. We need earthly kings who realize that their nation's greatest need is righteousness before God, and the favor of God, and the blessing of God. The kinds of kings who would declare days of humiliation and thanksgiving. The humiliation part has been replaced by turkey, football, and shopping. But days of humiliation and thanksgiving, humbling ourselves before God, committing ourselves to repentance, and yet overflowing with thankfulness and joy at the God who has shown us some mercy, in direct opposite of what our nation deserves from him. We need such kings, but more than that, we need the King of Kings. We need the King whose people fear God throughout all generations, like we just sang, or sang last week in Psalm 72, verse 5. The King whose days outlast the moon, and in whose days the righteous will flourish, Psalm 72, verse 7. You know, the Lord Jesus actually gives us echoes of this passage in a couple of places by healing lepers, doesn't he? Reminding us that he is the King of Kings that was there in 2 Kings 7, showing special mercy to lepers, even in the midst of the great salvation that he was bringing. It is an added layer of the power of God to redeem that he shows special favor upon the least of these who are suffering in Samaria, and that he has throughout the ages in the application of the redemption of Christ focused especially upon the poor, saving those who are not noble, not wealthy, not honorable. Indeed, such a sorry lot were the church in Corinth that Paul wrote to them and said, you just look around. See among you how very few would have been esteemed among the world. The Lord redeems and has a special pity, special mercy for the poor and for the needy, which too is characteristic of King Jesus in Psalm 72 in verse 4 and verses 12 through 14 of that psalm. God's power and mercy then are both greater than we can imagine. The now trampled officer couldn't imagine it. So when Elisha said it, he said, if Yahweh were to open windows in heaven, could it be? And that which he couldn't imagine, Elisha told him, you'll see with your eyes, but you won't get a taste of it. And that's ultimately the point of the passage. Yes, this display of God's great power. Yes, this display of God's great mercy. But especially this reminder that God has told us about his power and his mercy. And we need, by the grace of his Spirit, to believe what he has told us about the salvation of Christ, about the history of this world, about how he works all things together for good in our lives, lest we end up like the trampled officer, having heard the word of God, but trusted our eyes or our minds more what we think would be possible. No, we can't think or see what is not just possible, but what God has decided to do. I cannot see or ear hear or the heart of man imagine what the Lord has planned, that the Lord of glory would be crucified for us, and that we would become joint heirs with Christ, united to him, and having his joy and his blessedness in his inheritance forever and ever. But his word has said it, and therefore we must believe it and look forward to see how the Lord finally brings it to fulfillment. Nations rise and fall according to his will, not merely so that Hebrews can have grain in the capital city of the northern kingdom. Nations rise and fall so that all of God's elect may be brought to the faith by which we have Christ himself. And that's what's determining the entire course of history and the entire course of the creation, is God's determination to save sinners in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word. We thank you for how it thrills our hearts to know that what you have said is true, and to think about some of these wonderful things that you have said. Forgive us, for we have often allowed ourselves to be discouraged or to despair by trusting what we see or what we think is possible, rather than receiving your word as absolutely certain. And so we bless your name, we bless your infinite power, we bless your infinite mercy, we bless your perfectly true and faithful word, we bless you for giving Christ, for your eternal plan of redemption in him. And for how perfectly you are carrying that out and will have carried it out when you bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Grant that we would live out of that joy and thanksgiving and faith. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.